Another opportunity for us to get together and consider conversion. This is our last week for this class on conversion, and then we're going to transition into a class on evangelism. Obviously, those two topics are closely related, and that's why Roger has set the path that he has for us. Just let's think biblically about this. Let's think God's thoughts after him, and then let's move into evangelism. So understanding conversion, how then do we understand evangelism and how we go about testifying to the good news of Christ. So let's go ahead and let's pray, and then we'll jump into our class. Lord, thank you for this morning, Lord. I just thank you for giving us another day, Lord. I pray that this day we would be glad in you, and that you would help us to honor you and to worship you. Father, we thank you for your work in us, Lord. If we are in you, Lord, and you have made us new, Lord, you have brought about a new heart. You have brought us from death to life, Lord. And we just ask that you would guide us today as we think about conversion and as we think about how that relates to our life as a body together and to your church, Lord, to your bride. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so with the handout there, the first question is, has anything surprised you in the past few weeks as we've covered this topic here? Is there anything that's been surprising? And I might broaden the question a little bit, so is there anything that you found particularly helpful? So if there's something surprising, great. If there's something else that's kind of jumped out at you, we can include that as well. Go ahead, Roger. Yeah. I think as Emily and I discussed this question, I think that is something that kind of has jumped out at us as well, as that idea of being made new and not nice, and not wanting people to be deceived and think, well, I'm nice, so then I don't need the gospel. Or even, as Roger said, kind of preaching works and losing sight of just the need for Christ to make us new and then for the works to flow out of that. And I think it illustrates to us as we think about that topic that though we know the gospel, we can be influenced towards thinking incorrectly about it, and kind of our thought processes can kind of go astray from that. And I think this book, that's kind of been the companion, this book on conversion, I definitely would recommend it. Even if you haven't had a chance to read it, it'd still be a great read as we head into our next class on evangelism. But there's just been a number of things as I've read this where he'll state something in just a very memorable way, and it kind of shows me, by God's grace, I know the gospel, but here's how culture kind of impacts how I view that. And even a culture, he talks about marketing and kind of marketing towards felt needs. When we preach the gospel, we can think of, well, let me promise happiness and fulfillment and just some different things that can kind of work into our gospel presentations that aren't helpful. The people, can find satisfaction in Christ, but it's not about their felt needs. It's about their relationship with God. It's about being reconciled to him. And so just a helpful book here, just to recommend again for you if you haven't had a chance to read it. Excuse me on my voice there. So the second question there, can you think of any reasons why conversion is important, not just for individual Christians, but also for local churches? So taking everything that we've been thinking about and then thinking about the church, how would that come to bear? Yeah. So if we think about, maybe, I think this is what you're saying, but maybe slightly different. If we think about, if we have different understandings of conversion, that can be one thing. Genuine believers with different understandings of conversion. But if we have some people who are converted and then other people who aren't, that's going to impact our life together and our unity. And if you think about a non-believer and a believer, well, a non-believer doesn't have the Spirit within them, doesn't have the Spirit knitting them together with the body. So certainly we want unbelievers in our midst. We want them coming and attending and interacting with us, but we want to be as we can and as we're able by God's grace, we want to be clear on who's a believer. We want to be assuring the right folks so that way we can be walking in step with one another. And that's going to impact our evangelism. If you have unbelievers, they're probably not going to be too keen to evangelize, or if they are, it's going to, be incorrect. Like maybe they're going to preach that moralism that we've been talking about. So your kind of culture of evangelism is going to be undercut if you're not clear on who is in Christ and who is not. You're just not going to have that momentum together of just here's how we evangelize, and just this being something that we do as part of our discipleship and as part of being a Christian. As opposed to, well, evangelism is for the mature Christians and then the others are fine. If you have those two classes, it may be that the Christians are the ones evangelizing, but the false professors may not be evangelizing, and there may be a confusion there on what it means to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. So yeah, evangelism is a big one. What are some other areas? Yeah. So that's a big one, and that gets to our collective witness too. If you have churches full of false professors, then yeah, your witness is going to be hampered, and people aren't going to see the difference between a true church and themselves. It's going to just feel like a social club, and the power of the gospel is not going to be displayed in that. Yeah. Yeah, and this book, just the conclusion of this book, talks about some helpful reasons that this makes a difference for the church. So I'll just plug that again. But he does talk about how it matters for our worship of God, how it matters for ourselves as we try and fight sin together, and then obviously our witness, which we've hit on quite a bit. But churches that are full of Christians are going to be able to truly praise God because they actually know grace. But if you have a church of false professors, then that praise is not going to be sincere there. So just wanting to, as we can, as we're able to evaluate and come alongside in one another, assess each other's faith, we want to have churches that are full of believers so that God is rightly praised. Instead of giving people false assurance and then having churches with false professors and then that undercutting God's praise that he deserves. Does that make sense? Go ahead, Roger. So as we assess and as we assure with the signs, with things such as baptism, we just want to take care, and that's helpful to that person, and that's helpful to our life together as a body. So that's just a way that we can love one another, for sure. So let's go ahead and let's look at Acts 2. We may move through some of this kind of quick. I think the last four questions I'd like to be able to spend some time on. So if it feels like we're kind of zipping through, I'm just trying to get to those, to question 9 and after that. So the main idea this morning is all those who are converted, and only those who are converted, should join a local church. When the church is filled with Christians, the Holy Spirit will fill the church with the fruit of spiritual growth, genuine fellowship, and more. So when the church is filled with Christians, the Holy Spirit will fill the church with the fruit of spiritual growth, genuine fellowship, and more. And we're going to look at Acts 2. So if you want to turn there, we'll be in verse 37 through 42. And this is coming off of the chapter as a whole, where we see the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has ascended on the apostles. They're speaking in tongues as an authentication of what's happening here. And in the midst of this, Peter stands up and proclaims the meaning of these events. He proclaims the death and resurrection of Christ. He confronts them with the gospel, and then we're going to pick up in verse 37. Now when they heard this, so that gospel and that message that Peter preached to them, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking the bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what did Peter's hearers experience at the conclusion? They're at the conclusion of his address. What did they experience? Yeah, they were cut to the heart. God's working in them. It says, those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So many, many were saved, as you have this tremendous outpouring of God's Spirit, and his Spirit is at work to convert and to open people's eyes to the message of Christ and to his gospel. And I think it's pretty interesting if you look at the passage. You know, people are kind of confused with the speaking in tongues, and how are we able to hear all these different languages and hear these things and hear the mighty works of God. And they're confused, but in verse 13, others mocking say they are filled with new wine. So there's people kind of mocking what's going on and saying they must have some strange new wine here, and they must be drunk. And Peter says, in verse 15, as he gets ready to address them, he says, "These people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." But he kind of goes on and he gives this gospel presentation. And throughout the presentation, he's pretty clear and pretty blunt. In verse 36, you know, he says, "This Jesus whom you crucified." So you have these people who are mocking, and these people who are culpable for the guilt of Christ, and Peter's pretty direct with them. And so I think what we see here is that clearly the Spirit's at work. You have people have gone from mocking to being cut to the heart. I think it just speaks to God's power to convict and bring about his work here. So they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. They saw their guilt before God. Their guilt before God there. And then what else? Yeah, repentance. Yeah, repentance for sure. So you had that actual repentance. You had them asking, you know, brothers, you know, respectfully talking to the apostles to say, what shall we do? And so you have repentance and faith. So moving on to that second question, I think we're heading that way already. What specifically did Peter tell us hearers to do? So we had repentance. He's telling them to turn away from sin and to God. The material talks about turning from self-rule to God's rule, so a complete change of mind and how they act. What else does the text say? Be baptized. Mm-hmm. So that would be an identification with Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, a public profession of faith in him. And there's one more thing. You have to look a little bit further in the text. It's there in verse 40. Yeah, I think separation, yeah, would be an accurate way to summarize that in verse 40. So he says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So lead a new and holy life that's distinct from the world. Yeah, and then we're going to have a beautiful picture of that in verses 42 through 47. Yeah, so Peter has called them to repent, and we see that in 41 that 3,000 souls are added to the church. Who does Peter say that God's promise of forgiveness is for in verse 39? Who is this gospel message for? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he says it's for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are far off, it's for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself, as Randy said. So the gospel message is for everyone, it's not for a particular people. And we see that God is the one who calls, it is his work. What would be some implications of this as we think about what Peter's saying to us here? Yeah, not just for the Jewish people. Yeah, certainly. So for all who are far off would make you think of non-Jews. Certainly in the text you had had people who were Galileans who were being saved. So a message not for the Jews, what else? Yeah. So, as we think about evangelism, I do think it's possible that we can present the gospel, but then not have a call to repentance and faith, where we present the truth, but then we don't call people to make that decision. And that sometimes has to do with the nature of the relationship and stuff, but I do think we tend to leave that off. We certainly don't want to point people to their decision and have the trust be in that. Sometimes things take place over a period of time as the Lord is working in someone's heart, but I do think that sometimes we forget to call people to repentance and faith. What are you going to say, Jordan? It's God's sovereignty, for sure, and him who calls. So kind of that whole situation where we're called to make a decision, we're called to repent and live a life of repentance, but that's born about by the Spirit, born by God's work in us, his sovereign work in calling us. That's a great point. So the fact that they're ready to make a decision, ready to be called to this, is they were cut to the heart. They ask, "What shall we do?" So they're demonstrating, a good time for that. So good things to think about as we think about calling people to repentance and faith, and leading people to a point of decision. But as we have kind of talked in this class, it's not the decision that we trust in, it's our continual lives of repentance and faith. But it is helpful. We do have to have a point where we do repent, and we do place our confidence and our trust in Christ. So we look at question four. What does it mean that there were added that day about 3,000 souls? So what happened if 3,000 souls were added that day? Joined with all the others. So they repented, they put their trust in Christ, they were baptized. And then what were they added to? The church. So they repented, they believed, they were baptized, and they were added to the church. And then we're going to see a picture as we move forward. We're going to see a picture of that life of the church that they have together, that life that they have been brought into together into the church. So in verse 42, what did these believers devote themselves to as a church? That picture of fellowship is just powerful, so we see God's Spirit has come, and it's worked powerfully. It's, 3,000 have been added to the church as they're converted and they respond to the gospel, and then we just see the Spirit's work in their life as a community. And I think that fellowship and just the connection that they have for one another and the love they have for one another is just such a testament to the Spirit's power as he's working. And the Spirit is, you know, still working in our time too, you know, to bring about these same things. And so what we have here is an ideal that we can aspire to and by God's grace seek and desire that the Spirit would work in our lives in this way too. And I think the fellowship just really stands out, and that may just have a lot to do with our culture, how we can be very individualistic. This can kind of speak to that community and that interaction that we have with one another, the interaction and the sharing of life together. So we have the apostles' teaching, we have fellowship. What else? Yeah, eating together. And prayer. Yeah, so we see things that the early church was devoted to. Adding those last two on, we have eating together, we have prayer. So just things that are here laid out for us to show us what is body life look like. Roger mentioned the apostles' teaching. You know, they're devoted to the teaching of Christ and what he had taught his disciples. So that's why we are devoted, you know, to the word as well. Looking at question 6, what do the new believers do with their possessions? Yeah. Yeah, so they had all things in common. They were willing to sell things and distributing the proceeds to those who had need. So we see that the Spirit's work had worked in their pocketbooks, as we've discussed. The Lord's Spirit has worked and changed their hearts in that manner, where they were willing to sell their possessions and share with those who had need. You know, this was a Spirit-empowered decision that they made. This wasn't some edict where it's like, you have to do all this and you have to sell all your things and we're going to have all things in common. You can't have private property. It was just the Lord working in their hearts to say, I'm going to sell this and I'm going to share it. And so it's just the Spirit's work in that. It wasn't a communist structure or anything like that, but it was God's Spirit working in these individuals to bring about a desire to sacrifice for one another. And what does this teach us about their attitude towards one another? So we've seen what they did. What does that teach us about their attitude? Yeah, a love for each other. Yeah, and last week we talked about that kind of love in 1 John chapter 3. Go ahead and read that here, just as a reminder of what we talked about. It says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So John gives us, you know, a test to see, you know, do we know love? Is love in us? If it is, we're willing to lay down our lives for the brothers. And so we see the attitude of the heart as God's Spirit has worked in the church and people are converted and made new. They're able to sacrifice and lay down their lives for one another. And we see that in their possessions. Any other thoughts on that? Thank you. Yeah, definitely. Our new hope that we have, our hope, the hope that we have in Christ and the hope of what is to come means that we don't have to hold on to what we have, and we can sacrificially give that up. We can love others in that, and that's going to be sweet and good for our own hearts as we're able to have the, you know, the attitude of mind of Christ evidenced in us, and it's going to be sweet to each other as we communicate what our hope truly is. You know, so if someone's going to share their possessions, that's going to communicate to me, well, that's a beautiful thing. And by God's grace, that's going to encourage my heart and spur my heart on towards sharing my possessions too. Yeah. Yeah. So that hope that we have changes how we act now and how we view our possessions. What did the believers do day to day? I think we talked about some of this, but let's look at verses 46 and 47. If we repeat some ground, that's okay. What did they do day by day? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they sold possessions to help each other. What else? Yeah, continued to fellowship. So they were attending the temple together. They were breaking bread in their homes. Yeah, glad and generous hearts. They were praising God. They had favor with all the people. So they're evangelizing. Yeah, so we see this, just this day by day attitude and action that's born out of the gospel where they're doing these things. We see that community life, just a knit community where they're relating in a day by day manner. It's not just, you know, one day of the week type of thing. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, so let's go ahead and consider that. I think that would be helpful as we consider that now. As we see this day by day community and interaction, what are some ways that are helpful to live that out now? Are there things that you have found helpful or things that you think would be helpful to kind of have more of a day by day connection to the body? Yeah. 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 Food. Food. Yeah. Hey, I've had some of her food. It's really good. Yeah. Yeah. So, I mean, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. You know, they were thankful for their food. They received it with, they were generous with it. But I think that idea of, yeah, meeting together, having meals together is a very big way, to kind of establish more of that day by day. And as you say, Peg, it gives you a much larger context or block of time where you can get to know someone. I think eating a meal, there's just something restful about that. Obviously preparing a meal can be work, and getting ready for the meal can be work, good work, but there's something restful about that, but just a good opportunity to get together and spend time with one another. So I think that's, you know, that's a big one. What are some other ideas while you're thinking about other ideas? I know I was thinking about that, and for us, I think that is something that would be healthy for us, and that would be a joy for us. And I think Emily does a great job, you know, with our house, you know, but with four young kids, you know, we may have to be okay if the house isn't 100% tip top shape, you know, to have someone over and just say that's okay. We want to share a community, and we don't have to have it all zipped up, you know. But that's not saying she doesn't. You do a great job on the house, but just as I was thinking about that in preparation for this class, you know, it's, you may just, some things that seem important, you may just need to let those kind of relax a little bit so you can be a part of this type of community. Maybe one other thought, and then we'll jump into our last few questions. They're kind of meaty. Yeah. So the intentionality of bringing our lives alongside other people's lives, spending time with them, that's how we're going to know the needs that are there, whether it's, you know, a need for something material, or to see the needs that this person has spiritually, and just to see the opportunities for them to do spiritual good to you, to encourage you and to challenge you, and to receive that mutual encouragement in return as well. Yeah, so, you know, it can be lunch times getting together. It can be a small group, a lot of different avenues. Text messaging is a very imperfect form of communication, and I'm not trying to lift that up higher than it should. But phone calls, probably much better. But even being able to kind of text and communicate can still be a helpful way to kind of stay connected to one another, for sure. All right, so what did the Lord do to the church day by day in verse 47, there towards the end? Yeah, he added to their number those who are being saved. So the Lord is continuing his work to convert people and to add them to the church. And what does this teach us about how the believer is related to those outside the church? Yeah, it was favorable. Yeah, they had favor. They had favor with people. What else? Yeah, they must have been sharing the gospel, so they had favor with people. They were interacting with the outside world. They weren't just insular, but they were sharing the gospel. And this picture of community and God's Spirit-empowered community here, what a testimony to the gospel. And I think for people, you know, whether they were able to join gatherings or whatever capacity join a mill and a home, to see this type of community, man, what a testimony to God's work, and just what a beautiful picture of community for people to see, and to see God's Spirit at work in that. I think that certainly would be a gospel witness as well. So with our last 15 minutes, we got a few more questions, and we're going to kind of consider this passage, and then we're going to consider conversion and what it means a bit more. So he says, what do you think would have happened to the church in Acts 2 if instead of being filled with genuinely converted Christian, it was filled with an even mix of genuine Christians and false professors? So what do you think that would have done? And we have four categories here, but if you have a church that's a mix between true professors and false professors, how's that going to impact their devotion to the apostles' teaching? Yeah. So when you have false teaching, then that can be really confusing, because then you have people holding out the gospel and then people with influence holding out a false gospel. And then, yeah, that can be confusing. And then if you have a mix of believers and unbelievers, you know, the unbelievers are probably going to be led astray, you know, and then, yeah, you have quite a bit of confusion there. Yeah, less harmony. Yeah, some division. Yeah, I think as I was thinking about it, just having a culture of being a hearer and a doer of the word. If you're unclear of who belongs to the church and who doesn't, if you have false professors in membership, then you're going to have folks that are either doing things out of moralism or not interested in doing things. And so that culture of being a hearer and a doer of the word and being locked in arms and working together is going to be undercut. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Is just that long-term commitment. Yeah, not being there. Yeah, so long term we see that that person was not converted, and they've, you know, potentially been assured, you know, of where they're at. And then, yeah, that's a different scenario, you know, a couple different scenarios that you guys have given us here. Go ahead, Kelly. Yeah. Yeah. And how would you... Yeah. And how would you say that lukewarmness then impacts the body as a whole? Yeah. Yeah. Go ahead, Roger. Yeah, definitely. Yeah, so if we think about kind of what Roger's saying, having a culture of discipleship, as we think about, you know, what you're saying with mega churches, how do you have those relationships, have that culture of discipleship? And, you know, I think that's a good question to raise. You know, I don't think we need to answer, but I think it does kind of bring up some things to think about of how would they do that? You know, how would they make sure you have this type of culture? And I think, as Kelly is saying, you know, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I just was thinking a little bit about this. You know, you can go through each category and think about how it would impact the body as a whole. You know, but if we have false professors, you know, who are not they don't have the spirit, so they're not able to fight sin. Well, that's going to impact us as we seek to fight sin. If we're confused on, well, this person, you know, let's say, you know, this person sinned in that way, but that seemed okay. Then there's a culture where then sin is kind of lowered in the severity of it and things of that nature. So when we're able to link arms and fight sin together, we're better off, as opposed to having these mixed messages on what discipleship looks like. I was thinking a little bit, maybe a little reticent to use this analogy, but I know culture is a buzzword in our context, but, I overheard someone talking about, a press conference, for the football team and Coach Frost, and I'm a little out of the loop on Husker football, so bear with me, but, if this is more true of last year than this year, but what this person was indicating is that there's people that are bought in and there's people that aren't bought in to the culture. And it seemed from overhearing that conversation that the coach still feels like there's people that aren't on board. And so when that happens, it impacts the football team as a whole, and it impacts their ability to go out and to do what they're called to do. And I think it's true of us as a church, and particularly so if you're talking about people who are actually converted and people who aren't converted. And if there's confusion about that and we're not clear on that, that's going to impact us as a whole as we seek to live out the Christian life and as we seek to have a culture where we're encouraging one another and where we have a culture of discipleship. And the point of that culture is that we would be grown in Christ, that we would be pointing one another to Christ, that we would be an aid to one another, and that we'd be satisfied in Christ. So I'm a little reticent to use that word culture, but does that make sense, what I'm saying? Any clarification needed on that? Go ahead. Yeah, so as we think about what things would have been, leadership lording over people, you know, legalism, and then we have here a community that's loving God, loving one another, empowered by the Spirit, free in Christ, and then, yeah, that's a beautiful picture. So let's look at question 10, and we're going to look at some ways that the church might unwittingly allow unconverted persons into their membership. And I just want to be clear. I've said this before, but I want to be clear again. You know, we want people coming, gathering with us who don't believe. But I think what we're trying to focus on is how are we clear about, in terms of our membership, and in terms of who we're affirming and assuring, how do we be clear about that so it's helpful to them and helpful to the body as a whole. So if we look at question 10, what are some ways that churches today might unwittingly allow unconverted persons into their membership? Yeah, not have membership at all. pretty clear there. If you don't have membership, then there's no process to even do this, and so it is what it is. Type of thing. Yeah, so if you take that interaction with the rich young ruler, if someone comes to Cornerstone and, you know, they've made a decision or they've had an experience, and we just have a very short conversation about that, and it's like, well, you're here and you want to join and you're in. Well, we haven't given time to have that conversation like Christ had with the rich young ruler. We haven't had time to see, you know, what are you holding to, and haven't had a process to kind of work through that for the love of that person and for the love of the body as a whole. Yeah, so there can be needs in the church, and someone comes and has a skill that meets that need. Yeah, if we don't take membership seriously, there could be a temptation to say, boy, that really fills something, you know, let's go ahead and get you started. Yeah, that's a good point too. Yeah. Yeah, so teaching on membership, having membership classes, but yeah, the role of communicating that and helping folks understand that is vital, and that's a big part of ways that the churches can help ensure that those who join the church are truly converted, is if we're communicating aright what membership is, if people have a concept of membership. It's not always a big concept that we have nowadays, so teaching and educating on that is a huge part of this process. That's a great point, Blaine. So I think we've reached the end of our time. We definitely, if you have not been through the membership class, just commend that to you as something to consider. As we saw here, people were saved. They're saved and added to the local body. They're saved to be a part of this community life and to glorify God. So if you're not a member or haven't been through that process, would encourage you to consider that and to talk to one of the elders about that. But that would be a very good thing. I know Kelly has been offering quite a few classes, and the reason we're offering those is because we want to give people a process to walk through where they can learn what it's like to be a member, where we can all come together, and just help one another by assessing where we're at and just the gift that we have of having the body to help us consider where we're at. And then we can have great assurance when it's not just me depending on a decision that I made or an experience that I made, but me coming into a local body and interacting with others, being able to point out the grace in their life and encourage them, and then them being able to do the same to me if I am a Christian. And if someone comes in as not a Christian, to have that surfaced so that they can hear the gospel and be brought to a point of, here's where you are with the Lord and you truly know, rather than being falsely assured because there's just no membership process and you just come to church and you're confident in that. So really important things to consider as we consider membership and how it comes together for the church as a whole. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your work, Lord. We thank you so much for Christ, who came and paid the penalty for our sin and then rose and poured out his spirit upon his church, upon his bride. Lord, we thank you for your ability to convert the dead and bring them to life. Lord, we thank you for the community that you bring about by your spirit that is not formed around common interests other than our love for you, but is just formed on that love for you. And we can have different people that are able to come into this community and they have Christ in common. And there's a beautiful picture of community and your work in us and a picture of the love that we have known through you, Lord. So we pray for us as a church, Lord, would you help us to grow more towards this picture of community, and would you empower us by your Spirit to do that? In Jesus' name, amen.